Well, good morning. It's great to be with you this morning and to be back in lovely sunshine of Orlando, and just so grateful for to have had this time away with our family and spending time with family in Michigan, and thankful for so many of you and all that you do and continue to do for the Lord and for His kingdom. And I'm also grateful for Pastor Jason, who has faithfully brought the word to you these last couple weeks, and it's just good to be back. It's good to be with you this morning, and we're going to finish this morning our time in our Summer Psalm series. And so if you have your Bibles, why don't you just go ahead and open them up to Psalm chapter 4. Psalm chapter 4, we've been diving through a number of psalms this summer, as we do every summer, and we're excited this morning just to kind of look briefly at this great psalm and to try to glean some truth from that. And so, if you will with me, why don't you do this? Why don't we stand and let us read God's word in honor of His word, and we'll begin. Psalm 4, it says, "For the choir director with string instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my glory become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and seek falsehood? But know that Yahweh has set apart the Holy One for Himself. Yahweh hears when I call to Him. Tremble and do not sin. Ponder in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifice of righteousness and trust in Yahweh. Many are saying, 'Who will show us good?' Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Yahweh. You have put gladness in my heart, more than when the grain and the wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Yahweh, make me abide in safety." Let's pray. Father God, this morning we come together in this place. We gather under the umbrella of your name. And we are grateful, Father, for the salvation that comes through the shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And this morning, as we have opportunity, God, to look into your truth, as we have opportunity to glean from that, I pray, God, that you would take your truth and apply it to our hearts. That you would seal it in our minds, and that you would cause it to have its way, that it might produce glory for your name. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead, have a seat. This morning we have an opportunity to look into this psalm, Psalm 4, which many would tell you that this is considered what they call an evening psalm, a continuation, if you will, of Psalm 3, and we haven't looked at Psalm 3, I don't believe, over the summer months in these last 6 years, but we will do so, I'm sure, in coming years. But Psalm 3 is, they call, a morning psalm, and Psalm 3, the context of that, if it carries over as an evening psalm in Psalm 4, would mean that this Psalm 4 was written when Absalom was rising up against David and pursuing David and trying to take David's life. Now, we certainly don't know if that is 100% accurate or not, but most commentators would believe so. And so they compare the two psalms often, and they bring comparatives to it. And if we just look at that just briefly this morning, we can see in Psalm 3, verse 1, we have adversaries. And in Psalm 4, verse 1, we have David in distress. In Psalm 3, verse 2, we have many who are saying of his soul that there's no salvation for him in God. And in Psalm 4, verse 6, you see, again, many, many who are saying, "Who will show us good?" In Psalm 3, verse 3, you see glory. In Psalm 4, verse 2, glory. These comparative words. In Psalm 3, verse 4, you have a call out to God. He was calling to Yahweh with his voice. In Psalm 4, verse 1, you have, "Answer me when I call. See, Psalm 3, he laid down and slept. In Psalm 4, he will lie down and sleep. In Psalm 3, David's confidence against the questioning of his faith. In Psalm 4, we see David's confidence against the many who are disheartened against him, the many who are speaking falsely against him. And so we have a morning and an evening psalm. And one of the things that's kind of fun for us and our family is we'll often just ask the question, they say, if you could go back in time and spend 24 hours in any day of the past, what day would that be? And I mean, everybody's got a different answer for that, right? In fact, you're already thinking. You're thinking, what 24 hours would I like to be? Would it go back to when George Washington became president and launched into this whole thing called the American government? Or would it be something like, you know, George W. Bush on 9/11 and all that took place and what went through his mind and all these things? Or, you know, there's all kinds of things we could think about, right? But how about David on this day? Being pursued by his third son who was rising up and producing a coup against him and was going after him to attack him, to kill him, to pursue him. And sometime during this time, his third son dies. And he gets wind of that. Could have been this day. We don't know. But this morning we want to look just at a big idea that says this: rest safely because God reigns supremely. We just sung a song all about that. That no matter what we're going through, whatever circumstance you are experiencing in your life right now, you can have confidence to know that God is in control and he will grant you a peace that makes no sense to the world around you. Because we can rest safely because God reigns supremely. And so we're going to see how David accomplishes that in four ways. He's going to call on the Savior. He's going to confront the sinners, he's going to counsel the saints, and he's going to comfort the soul. First part here, part one, is he wants to call on the Savior. This is David's request, if you will. Look at verse 1. He says, "Answer me when I call." Now, I find it interesting right off the bat that he doesn't just say, "Hear me." He jumps right to the next phase of what hearing would be, right? If somebody hears you, they totally have an opportunity to respond. And so he's saying, "Answer me." He's so desperate. He's in distress. He's in a dire strait right now. And he's calling on his Savior. He's calling on God. And he's saying, "Answer me, God. Answer me." Now, I know that we live in a different generation than what I was raised in, but I can remember as a kid or even as a young adult before cell phones and before texting and before all this Instagram and all this other stuff, dialing on a phone like this, you know, and then waiting for someone to pick up. It's like, "Come on, please, 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 and pick it up, answer. And if it was like really important because you were in eighth grade and you thought your friend had to wear the same shirt to school that you wore that day, you were calling and you're like, pick it up. Right? "Answer me when I call," he's saying. But it's not just that. Look what he says, "Oh God of my righteousness." See, notice David's not just asking for more than just the fact that God could hear his prayer, but he's asking for answers to his prayer. But the reason he's doing that, because he believes that this is the God of his righteousness. If God is able to make him right before himself, then he can answer any prayer that we bring to him. Amen? And so he has confidence. Certainly he didn't inherit righteousness. He didn't derive it in any way from any source. You cannot earn your own righteousness. It's a gift of God. It's a gift of God. David is saying, and we are saying today, that if I am righteous, then I have experienced the granting of the righteousness of God. Anything good we got from God. Any righteousness we have, we received from God because he made us righteous. Your verdict is clear this morning. It's already been proclaimed. If you are a child of God and you have embraced him by faith, your verdict is out there. It is out there. The jury, God himself, has spoken and said, "Covered by the blood of Jesus Christ." Amen. Covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. You have been made right. This is an expression of a relational expression, the righteousness of a God who champions the cause of the rightness of his people. So we recognize his righteousness when we call upon the Savior. There's a second thing we do when we call upon the Savior is we recall his past dealings. We recall his past dealings. Confidence comes in part because we remember what God has already accomplished. And so whatever circumstance you're going through, whatever trial you're facing, whatever scenario that presents itself to you this coming week, you can have confidence to know that God is in control and he can grant you a peace that makes no sense to the world around you because he has done it in the past in your life. And David has confidence because he can look back and he can see how God had already placed covenant upon him in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 15. And he will continue to have his hand upon him. You know, God told the Israelites often to build memorials, to remember the things he had done. You remember the story in Joshua 4 when Joshua led the Israelites across the divided Jordan River, the dried up river, and he gets to the other side and they say, hey, pick up 12 stones and put it as a memorial so that you can tell your children, your grandchildren, and your children's children, whatever, that God did this. I'm wondering this morning, what in your life do you need to memorialize that God did? I trust first and foremost that you came on your knees one time in your life and you repented of your sin and you acknowledged him as Lord and Savior of your life. And God did that. You don't choose God. God chooses you. And so you memorialize that and you look back upon that time in your life with great gratitude. And if God can change you from darkness to light, he can do anything in your life. If he can change your eternity from damnation in hell to glory with him in heaven, he can do anything he desires in your life. And we have to have confidence and we have to rest safely because he reigns supremely. That's the God we serve here this morning at the Grove Bible Chapel. That's the God of the Bible. And I trust that's the God of your heart. So recall his past doings. Israelites also set up a feast called Purim. Years later, to remember God's deliverance from the destruction of the wicked hand of Haman. You can read about it in Esther. So what does it say here in verse 1? It says, as he reflects back and recalls his past doings, he says, you have relieved me in my distress. Distress is an interesting word. Distress is defined as a tight place. You're backed into the corner and there's no way out. You're completely surrounded. You're covered around you. You are losing air. Ever been in that experience? I have, and I'm claustrophobic and I don't like tight spaces. And one time our family was in Rome and we were visiting the catacombs. Nobody told me what the catacombs were, but we decided we're going to go visit the catacombs. We get there and first of all, it's underground. I don't like underground. Okay? I don't like underground. That's why I love the resurrection. Amen? But I'm going underground into these catacombs and I'm walking from room to room. And do you know what happens when you go from room to room underground? The rooms get smaller. And smaller and smaller. And guess what else gets smaller? The little hallway between them. And you get to this point where you're like, you're going like this. And I'm telling you, this is about the sixth room. And I'm sliding through this little hallway. And I'm looking at my wife in front of me. And I'm looking at my mother-in-law behind me. And I'm starting to sweat. And I'm like, I'm out of here. Judy, you got to slide. I'm going to slide behind you. And I go back the way I came because I know where the light was. Amen? They all went through the rest of the exhibit, and somehow God brought them out too. But that's okay. It's okay. I just wasn't listening to myself preach this morning because I wasn't resting safely on the God who reigns supremely, and they were. Amen? Tight, distress, tight place. But what God has done in the past and what God continues to do to David is, it says, he relieved me. Now, I love that word too, because it isn't just this tight place that David was in, but in that tight place, the relieved means that he opened it up. He enlarged it. He expanded his space. He created breathing room, so to speak. And no matter what circumstance you're walking through right now, and some of you are in a distress, some of you are in a tight place, God is able to enlarge that. God is able to open that space up for you. There's a great picture of that in 1 Samuel 23 when Saul was pursuing David. In 1 Samuel 23, he says this in verse 25. It says, "So Saul and his men went to seek him, and they told David, and he came down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul heard it and pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. But Saul and his men were surrounding David, and his men were about to seize them." I would say that's a pretty tight place. I would say that he was in distress in this moment, wouldn't you? Saul and his men are gathered around. They're surrounding him. There's nowhere else to go. Verse 27, "But a messenger came to Saul, saying, 'Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land.' So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore, they call that place the Rock of Escape." I'm just going to remind you this morning that God is good. And no matter your circumstance is not defining your joy. And whatever circumstance you're in, God is able to remove you or to expand that space so that you no longer are cramped in. We just have to have faith and believe that he can, and he does. And we can go back and we can look at past experiences where his dealings with us have proven that. Some of you may be in a tight spot right now, relationally, financially, emotionally, physically, with health challenges. And it's in those moments that we need to go back and remind ourselves that God is able to expand, to enlarge my space. He's willing to enlarge our space. And what we need to do is we need to press into him in these times of turmoil, as David is doing. He's pressing into the Lord. He's calling on his Savior, recalling the past dealings. I'm told that a golf ball, when they first began the sport, was a ball that didn't have any dimples. But they found out that if you put dents and dimples into it, that it will go farther. It'll have greater distance. It's kind of like that in life. God uses the dents and the dimples and the trials to build up our faith and to enlarge our testimonies and to bring more glory to his name. Think about it. Think about Old Testament heroes. Think about Joseph, right? He was distressed, but God relieved him. And more glory, greater testimony was the result. Same with Moses, same with many, same with others. So David says, "You have relieved me in the past. You will do it again, I believe." C.H. Spurgeon of this text said this. He said, "This is another instance of David's common habit of pleading past mercies as a ground for present favor." Spurgeon used to love to talk about what God had done when he was challenging us at what we need to do and give us strength to do so. Listen, past actions of God serve as a resume for future promises of God. Recalling his dealings, requesting his favor is the third way that he calls upon his Savior. Look at the end of verse 1. He says, "Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." He's requesting, he's calling upon the mercy of God. Some of your translations will say mercy. The word gracious there means merciful. It's David calling on the mercy of God. Oh God, would you have mercy on me in this situation? Grant me what I don't deserve. And so we've seen that he recognized God's righteousness. He recalled his past doings and he requested his favor. There's a second point we want to look at here in this psalm, and that is that he confronts the sinner. David now turns from calling on God to now confronting the sinner. He says this in verse 2, O sons of men, how long will my glory become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and seek falsehood? Stop there for a second. He begins by warning them. This how long is an idea of a warning. It's like, how long are you going to do this? How long is this going to continue until you come to your senses, till you wise up, till you repent? Sons of men, these were fellow companions, citizens of the same nation. Notice he's not praying for their destruction like he was in Psalm 5 that we looked at earlier this summer. But rather, he's praying with hopes that God will reveal himself to them so that they might repent and return to the Lord. He says, how long will my glory become a reproach? What glory? Does David have glory? Look at verse 3 of Psalm 3 above. It says, but you, O Yahweh, are the shield about me, my glory. God is his glory. God is his glory. It's the same for you and me. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. John 1, 14 says that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld what? His glory. We sing it, heaven came down and... Yeah, see, there's some people that still remember that song, right? Glory fill my soul. Amen? See, if you have embraced Jesus Christ, then you have experienced Christ in you, the hope of glory. What a great strength to draw on. And it doesn't matter that they're speaking falsely about him. They're making all kinds of false accusations. That's what's going on here. He's saying, how long will you love what is worthless and seek falsehood, unbelief, opposing the things that David opposed? Not opposing the things David opposed, sorry. You ever had anybody speak falsely about you? You ever had people lying about you? Doesn't feel real great, does it? Especially when you know it's not true. Some of the most hurtful seasons of my life have been circumstances in which people spoke falsely about me or my family. And I'm not talking about people of the world. I'm not talking about people of the world here. I'm talking about people under the banner of the church. You understand what David was going through if you've walked that road. And David doesn't go after him, everybody else, and try to cover up and build up all of these falsehoods. He doesn't go out on self-defense and say, that's not true. They said this. This is not true. That's not right. That's not right. You know what David's doing? He's entrusting it to the Lord. You know what you're to do? Entrust it to the Lord. In times in my life where that's been hurtful, in times in my life, my family's life, where that's been hurtful, we entrust it to the Lord. You know why? Because that's what Peter instructs us in 1 Peter chapter 2, because that's what Jesus did. Said when Jesus was reviled, he said he did not revile in return. But what did he do instead? He kept entrusting himself to the one who faithfully judges. And you see that when years later, people who reviled you come back and repent. Vengeance is mine, says who? The Lord. Amen? So David is just warning them. He's got a heart here that's saying, hey, listen, stop speaking all of these falsehoods. Stop lying about me. Stop joining Absalom against me. But you know why he does it? Look at verse 3. He says this, but know that Yahweh has set apart the Holy One for himself. Yahweh has set apart the Holy One for himself. Who's he referencing there, the Holy One? He's referencing the fact that God has made him holy. He is set apart. The covenant that God had, he had with David. He made a distinction with David that he would be set apart. He would be holy. Some Bibles translate it, God has set apart the godly one for himself. Some Bibles say God has set apart the beloved for himself. The word is holy, beloved, godly. And the point is of this line is that God has warned the people. Be careful. Be careful. I've marked him out as my own. I've marked him out and I will not forsake him. He's mine. And because of this, God put a protection around him. He made a distinction between them. Turn with me real quickly in your Bibles back to Exodus chapter 8. This is the kind of distinction that we see. Amazing verses in Exodus 8, 9, 10, when he's talking about the plagues. And in Exodus chapter 8, verse 22, he says this, but on that day I will make a distinction for the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of flies will be there, that you may know that I, Yahweh, am in the midst of the land. Now, you got flies everywhere except for this land. God has set apart that land. God has supernaturally, sovereignly, supremely, because he reigns supremely, protected that land. He made a distinction on that land, the same as he's made upon David. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe he has made on you. Look at chapter 9, verse 4. But Yahweh will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. He's going to destroy all of Egypt's livestock, but it's okay for the people in Israel, because God has made a distinction to protect his people. Look at chapter 11, verse 7. He says, but for any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may know how Yahweh makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. God is able to set people apart, and he is able to protect. And because of that, David has an extreme amount of confidence to go and to warn his enemies and say, hey, you have to stop what it is you're doing, and you need to flee the one in whom you've joined yourself to, and you need to repent and come back. That's what's going on here. He's confronting the sinner with confidence because he knows that God has his back. And look what he says. He says, Yahweh hears when I call. Yahweh hears when I call. He has a deep conviction and a huge confidence because he knows that God will hear his prayer. So what about you? Do you? Maybe you're going through a dry spell. Maybe a season of doubt. Maybe a time where you feel as though you've been calling on the Lord, but just aren't hearing a response or seeing a response or nothing's changed. I'm not saying that God's going to answer your prayer according to your will. But God will always grant answer to prayer. But there are times when God withholds it. There are times where there are things that choke out the ability for our prayers to be answered or heard. You say, well, what are one of those? There's actually four I wrote down here. Number one is not abiding. John 15:7 says this, "If you abide in me, my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Sometimes I think when we call upon God, we call upon God because all of a sudden we just found ourselves in distress. We found ourselves in a mess. And for a long time prior to that, we have not actually been abiding with the Lord. But boy, now he's a rescue plan. God, answer me. God, come on. God, I'm waiting. God, how come I haven't seen anything yet? God, how come I haven't heard anything yet? God, how come you haven't changed this circumstance yet? Maybe God just wants you to abide. Maybe God just wants you to commune. Maybe just God wants you to understand that he is God and love him and worship him and adore him and praise him, because whatever it is isn't anything compared to what we have in him. There's a second thing that chokes out prayer. That's unbelief. Unbelief. We pray, but we don't even think God could do that. There's a third one. It's unconfessed sin. Unconfessed sin. Often as church, as elders, we have an opportunity to sit down with those that are sick or those that are experiencing difficulty in life and have an opportunity to anoint them with oil and pray over them. And that's a great joy. And we take that from James chapter 5. But we always ask, is there anything in your life that you have not sought forgiveness for that you can recall? Or ask God to search your heart to reveal if there's anything I need to confess or anything I need to repent. Because this is what he says in James chapter 5. He says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." But if we're just praying for healing and we haven't taken the first step, what do you think is coming? Probably not the healing. There's a fourth thing I think that chokes out prayer. This is specifically more for men. Comes out of 1 Peter chapter 3, and that is husbands' mistreatment of wives. 1 Peter chapter 3 says, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman and shows her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." So many men come to me all the time and say, "Man, I've been asking God and nothing's happening. Man, I'm looking for this new job and I have these great interviews, but they never get the call back and nothing goes, and I'm just about ready to give it up, man. I don't know." And I sometimes just look and say, "Hey, how are you treating your wife?" "What? What's that got to do with my job?" It doesn't have anything to do with your job. It's got a lot to do with your prayers. See, if we were to go to 1 Peter chapter 3, you would see 6 verses about what a woman is to be like for her husband, and you get 1 verse for the men, because we're just simple guys. We just get 1 verse, guys. And we mess it up. We can't follow that verse. Women got 6. They're no problem. They got it. We get it all messed up because we fail to treat them the way that God would ask us to. They have placed themselves in a position weaker than ours. So we are to treat them as a weaker vessel and not take advantage of that. For if we don't, our prayers could be hindered. That's a scary verse. There's a third way that David works his way through this psalm, and that is to counsel the saints. Look at verse 4. Counsel the saints. He's called on God. He's confronted the sinners. Now he's going to counsel the saints. He says this in verse 4. He says, "Tremble and do not sin. Ponder in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in Yahweh." Tremble. Means to shake. It means to quake. It means to stand in awe. It means to have a reverential fear of God. See, I believe what's going on in this time is there are some that have continued to align with David, but they are not quite sure if they're making the right choice. And so they're thinking about maybe jumping ship and going over with Absalom, because that seems to be a better plan and seems to be working out. And maybe God has abandoned David, even though God said he would never do that, wouldn't remove him like he removed Saul. Says it in Samuel. But there are some that are starting to doubt. And David's going to come alongside. He's like, listen up. Let me give you some counsel. Fear God and don't sin. Stand in awe and do not sin. Tremble and do not sin. I would suggest to you this morning, church, this is where we've lost our way. You say, we. I believe this is where the church in North America has lost its way. We have left behind the reverential fear of a holy and righteous God, and we have substituted it with a loving God. Not against the loving God. God is a loving God. He has loved you enough to send his son to die for you. He gave up his son, but he loved his son, and he resurrected his son for you because of his great love for you. But he is a God of wrath, and there is a literal heaven that we have as a hope for those of us that are in Christ. If there is a literal hell, and there are many that will experience the wrath of God, and there are many churches today that will not talk about that. There are many churches that will not exhort you to fear God and keep his commandments. Because God's loving, and God will forgive. Paul says, are we to take advantage of his grace? He says, may it never be. The world we live in, outside the church now, I think the church has lost its way in this issue. The world we live in has lost its mind. So when the church loses its way and the world loses its mind, what happens? You got chaos. You got chaos. Because the world has scoffed the very word of God. The world has mocked God's truth. The world has abandoned the truth of God. The world is calling evil good and good evil. The world loves to celebrate their sin. The world loves to legalize wickedness. The world loves to normalize immorality. The world loves to have no morals, to murder their own. The world loves that they can remove all of the absolutes and they are not accountable. I got news for you. The world is accountable. Because every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you can hate him here on earth, but you will heed to him one day. Amen. The truth is that we are living in a spiritually corrupt and morally bankrupt nation. We are living in a spiritually corrupt and morally bankrupt world. And I would love nothing more to see many come to know Jesus Christ. That's why we're going to two services here at the church. We got still some empty seats around you. We could pack it in. But by God's grace, we're hoping that God will fill two services. And then we'll see what's next. So we can have greater influence for the cause of Christ. I would love to see many come to Christ. But I will tell you this. It's not going to happen because a new Congress is elected this fall. It's not going to happen because a new president or a new person goes into the White House in 2 years. It's not going to happen because we place multiple conservative judges on the courts, in the courthouse. It's not going to happen because we would even reestablish prayer in the schools. All those things are great, and we need all those things. And I'm not saying that I'm not hopeful for some of those things, but here's what I would say. Hearts aren't going to change as a result of that. No. That's not going to be. The only thing that's going to change our land, the only thing that's going to change people in this land is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's going to be when people who are by nature children of wrath, who woke up this morning sinners separated from a holy God, begin no longer to look at themselves for their purpose in life, begin no longer to look at their neighbor for their purpose in life, begin no longer to look at this sin-filled land to look at their purpose in life, and their idol-worshiping heart to find their purpose in life, but rather they begin to look up and stand in awe of the one true God, who is worthy of our praise. And begin to contemplate him as God, as holy, as righteous, as pure, not as some genie in the bottle or some big guy in the sky, but rather as the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the inheritor of all things, the King of kings and Lord of lords. That's our God. And that's who we're supposed to fear. And that's who we stand in awe of. And then, and only then, will God change the hearts of people. And I believe it begins in the church. Peter wrote that the revival has to begin in the household of God. And so it does with you and me. May we fear God. Because when we fear God, look at what happens. We flee sin. He says this, tremble and do not sin. Do not sin. When we stand in awe, we walk away from temptation. When we stand in awe, we flee sin. There's a third thing we see is that he says this. He says, ponder in your hearts upon your bed and be still. We examine ourselves, but I didn't want to put examine because I got a bunch of F words here. And so you frisk yourself, okay? That sounds really crazy, but you got to examine yourself, test yourself, see if you're in the faith. Look at yourself. Ponder. This is what he's saying. Upon your bed when it's quiet, when the distractions are gone, understanding that God is God and you are man and he is here and you are there, and begin to understand what he means when he says he is holy. Ponder him. Number four is offer favorable sacrifice. Psalm 51 defines a favorable sacrifice. I love this. This is the heart of David later in Psalm 51. He says, O Lord, in verse 15, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise, for you do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise, I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. You will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifice, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. It begins in our hearts. A broken and contrite spirit before God. Maybe that's your opportunity this morning. It's to humble yourself before a holy and a righteous God. There's a fifth thing, it says we should have faith in Yahweh. Look what he says, and trust Yahweh. If we trust God, we will offer appropriate sacrifices. What was happening is Absalom was sacrificing, but it wasn't honoring God. And they were joining in or contemplating joining in with his sacrifice, but their hearts were far from God. So he's saying, hey, trust God. Word means an assured reliance upon someone with an emphasis on the security of that trust. Y'all have seen the trust fall game, right? Many of you have probably participated in the trust fall game. Well, let me take you back 35 years ago, and I was dating Carla, and for whatever reason, Carla thought it would be great anytime, anywhere, any place to just fall. And she just depended on the fact that I was going to catch her, no matter what. Well, one day we were standing in my front yard of my house and out front talking, and I was talking to somebody in front of me, a friend, and Carla was standing right here on my right, and all of a sudden I saw this. But I didn't catch her. And praise God, she still married me, though. Right? Like, you know, men, we're going to fail. That was a big fail. But God never fails. And he's worthy of our trust. And I pray that you would trust him as David was praying that they would trust him. And that is always evidenced by our worship. And so when we trust God, we evidence that by our worship in our offering to God, our sacrifice for God. Fourth thing we see in this psalm, and with this we'll close it up, is that he comforts the soul. Comfort your soul this morning. Look at verse 6. He says, many are saying, who will show us good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Yahweh. You have put gladness in my heart more than when grain and new wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Yahweh, make me abide in safety. Four things we see. An awesome source. God is the awesome source. Many are asking, is anything good going to come of all this? They're coming to David. It's like, is anything good going to come of all this? And David, he redirects him to the source of goodness. Look what he says. He says, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Yahweh. May that be good that comes upon us. And then he says in verse 7, you have put gladness in my heart. So we have an awesome source, but we have an awakened smile because God has placed gladness in our hearts. If you are a child of God, you understand the gladness that comes into your heart because of his grace. And I would just implore you this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ by faith, you're walking in this world and you're without the gladness and the joy of Christ. Man, let go of that burden. Repent and embrace Jesus Christ by faith so that you might experience the gladness that comes in the heart that's redeemed. He says, you have put gladness in my heart, a past tense there. Awakened smile. You know, Israelis, they love to celebrate. They love to celebrate. In fact, I have this picture from Jacqueline's wedding. And you can see my bald head there as I'm lifting her chair up and down. That's where I think I hurt my back, but that's okay. I forgive her. It was all worth it. She found a great man. But they love to celebrate. And I think we did that the whole song. You know, whatever song was. But God has put gladness in our heart that's greater than the gladness that they had in the celebration of the harvest. The greatest time of celebration Israel would ever do or ever have was when they gathered the harvest of the grain and the wine, and they had a big celebration. Second was the wedding when they lifted the bride in the chair and celebrated. But God's joy is greater than all of that. Awakened smile. How about this amazing sleep? Look at verse 8. He says, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Yahweh, make me to abide in safety. You know what's really great about the Lord? Whatever we're experiencing in life, rest comes easy. Even in the darkest hours, God allows us to lie down and both lie down and sleep. This verse 8 actually was the verse that Martin Luther asked to be read in his final moments. I find that very comforting to know that in peace, I will both lie down and sleep. Why? He says, for you alone, O Yahweh, make me abide in safety. Abiding safety is our fourth thought in this verse. In safety, recalling his advice to trust. Trusting in the Lord is the only place of safety that this broken world has to go. Rest safely because God reigns supremely. Let's pray. Father God, this morning we thank you for your truth. We thank you that in you and you alone, we find our rest and we find our peace. God, I pray for any in this room this morning who do not know you, that even right now, that as they're seated, even right now, God, they would call out to you. They would seek forgiveness of sin. They would acknowledge the gift of free life that comes in Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead. And they would acknowledge him as Lord of their life. Holy Spirit, have your way in the hearts of your people for the glory of your name. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.